Father, we thank you for that beautiful, powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Father, it is such a privilege and a blessing to gather together with your body, the church, this beautiful bride that you have prepared. Lord, it is such an awesome thing to gather together and to sing your praises, to sing these truths about who you are. Father, I pray that these are not just words that we recite because we're supposed to, but they would be a true reflection of our hearts. God, you are good. You are above all. You have given us an awesome Savior, Jesus, and we praise his name. Lord, I pray that today, as we open up your word, as we see what it is that you have for us today, that you would make it so clear, so evident, that we would not just feel good leaving here, but instead that your word would change us. Your word would inspire us. Your word would challenge us and convict us where necessary. Be the blessing and the encouragement that we need for the week ahead. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace, your kindness and your love towards us. We stand in awe of you, of who you are and all that you've done. Father, I pray that we would continue to worship you now as we look at your word and look at the beauty that's found there. Thank you, God, for giving us your word. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us so that we can know you more. And Lord, as we know you more, help us to love you more. Help us to serve you more. Help us to be caught up in the joy of knowing you. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. You may be seated. It's so appropriate that we just sung about Jesus, that wonderful name of Jesus. In the book of John, the first chapter, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the first chapter of Hebrews, we read that God, in many ways, at many times, revealed himself to the prophets beforehand. But in today, at these times, he chose to reveal himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. It makes me remember and think about the special way that God chooses to reveal himself to his creation. He has really gone about it in two ways. The first is that he has chosen to reveal himself to all of creation, all of mankind, through what we call natural revelation. This is the birds of the air, the trees, the beautiful water, the creation that we can see. The fact that you and I, we can conceive of these things, that we have a conscience, that we have a mind. It's enough, as Romans chapter 1 tells us, for us to look and say, wow, there must be a God. Look at this creation. Look at this creative creator that we have. There surely is a God. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just simply stop with natural revelation, because as Romans tells us, chapter 1, it makes it clear that we on our own, we can't only have natural revelation. Why? Because as we, as sinful human beings, we tend to begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So Romans 1 makes it clear that natural revelation, it's enough to shine the spotlight on God, and then we choose not to look at him. So therefore, natural revelation is enough to condemn us, but not to save us. And so God, in his love and his mercy, he chose to give special revelation. In the Old Testament, we see God speaking through prophets. Specifically, we see him speaking through prophets to warn Israel, to warn the nations, to tell them and show them who God is. We see that special revelation has come down to us through the Bible. How cool is that? How neat is it that you and I, if we want to hear from God, we simply need to open up his word. God also has chosen, as we see in the New Testament, to reveal himself through the living word of God, that is, his Son. The word that was there in the beginning, who was God, who was with God, who all things were made through him, for him, and by him, Jesus Christ, the ultimate form of special revelation. I think about that as we sing this song. What a beautiful, powerful name the name of Jesus is, and how special and how wonderful it is that God has chosen to show us who He is through showing us His Son. And it's appropriate because today we're going to learn and understand even more about who God is, because we learn and we recognize that God's Word is powerful. This whole entire time that we've been working through the book of Jonah, we've learned a lot about God, and we'll continue to learn a lot about God. Specifically today, we learn that God's Word is powerful. When God chooses to reveal Himself to His creation, it is something that is powerful. It is something that we should take note of. And when God chooses to reveal Himself to His creation, it is something that we must always respond to. So in Jonah, so far, we've recognized that God loves the unlovely. That's there at the very beginning when God commands Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. Go to those Assyrians, those no good, nasty, unlovely people, and tell them that destruction is coming because of their wicked and evil ways. God loves the unlovely, because did He need Jonah to go and announce their destruction? No. Fire could have rained down from the sky. They could have had no warning whatsoever. But instead, God gives them an opportunity to hear His Word. He gives them an opportunity to respond. He gives them an opportunity to repent from their wicked and evil ways. And you and I, we should sit here and we should say, thank God that He loves the unlovely, not just because He spared those Assyrians way back in the day, but thank God that He loves the unlovely, because every day I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I see somebody that maybe isn't as lovely as they should be. Okay, we got that. Yes, it's good that God loves the unlovely, because that's us too. We also recognize that God is in control. The rest of chapter 1 makes it so clear that God, He is orchestrating all things. That there is nothing that is out of His power. There's nothing that is out of His will. That God is a God who is firmly in control. And for you and for me, that is comforting. For you and for me, that's something that we can rest in. That's something that we can recognize in the midst of a chaotic world, in the midst of a world that is overwhelming in so many different ways, in the midst of a world that is chock full of our own mistakes, our own sin, the consequences of our own sin. Even that is under God's control. And that's a good thing. That's a thing that we can rest in. And then, of course, we see last week, we understand that God forgives the unfaithful. A faithful God is not dependent on you and me in order to continue to be faithful. God is faithful whether we are faithful or not. God is faithful, He is true, He is just, and He is willing and ready to forgive even the most unlovely, faithless people. And here we get into chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. And chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, I hope you've already seen along the way, as I've recapped the book so far, I hope you've seen how God directly has intervened in multiple areas, in multiple ways. We see multiple times that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We've seen God reveal Himself to Jonah. We've seen God speak to Jonah. We've also seen God speak to things not Jonah. Because if you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord speaks to the fish. Says, hey, you know what? Get Jonah out of there. I have work for him to do. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read all of chapter 3 for a moment. It's short. It's only 10 verses. And then after I read it, we'll go back and we'll explain what's happening here. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God may turn and relent and turn from this, his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw that what they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Lots happening here in this one chapter, in these 10 verses. A lot to digest. And first we get to verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's a fun detail there. Have you ever been having a conversation with somebody, or maybe you've had reconciliation with somebody, maybe you've had an argument or whatever it is, and you're talking with them and everything is good, everything seems to be going just fine, and then they say something and it's a really small comment. It's almost in passing. You almost don't catch it, but then you catch it and it feels like they're just kind of digging in, right? A quick punch to the kidneys right there when they get you, and they remind you of something that you said or did in the past. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, right? It's like that gut punch of saying, "Yeah, Jonah, remember the word of the Lord came to you the first time. Do you remember what you did? You decided to flee. You decided that you wanted to get on a ship and go all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. How did that work out for you? By the way, did that soap get all the fish vomit off you?" Right? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's a good reminder for us as readers, the audience, it's a good reminder for us to recognize that the first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, he did not respond appropriately. The first time that the word of the Lord came to God's prophet, God's servant, the Israelite, the one who would claim that he is a servant of the Most High. Later, earlier on in chapter 1, he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a child of God. I'm one of his chosen people. I am the one that is a part of the covenant family. I know that I belong to the descendants of Abraham. I'm special because I'm God's chosen one. I'm a part of his chosen people." And it's that guy who didn't get it right the first time. It's that guy who we are reminded he needed to hear the word of the Lord a second time. But God continues to be gracious and patient. And he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it according to the word of the Lord." As we read what God says here in chapter 3, if we compare that to chapter 1, God's original message to Jonah, it seems right on. God gives a little bit more detail in chapter 1 because he is essentially saying in chapter 3, "Hey, remember that thing that I told you? Please, for your sake, respond appropriately this time." And Jonah does that. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Then we get some interesting details here. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That could be translated to mean that it's just a really huge, big city, which we know it was, and we accept that it is. But it could also be translated in such a way that we recognize that this is a city that's important to God. And why would it be important to God? Because there's a lot of people there. It's huge, especially for the time, especially for the ancient Near Eastern time. This is a city that is big. There's a lot of people there. God cares about people. Then we get the detail that it's 3 days' journey in breadth. Again, another interesting detail that could mean that it takes 3 days to walk from one side of the city to the other. It could also mean that it takes 3 days to see the whole city. You know those cities that you go and visit and you say, you know what, cool city, you only need like a half a day there and you've seen it all, right? That's not Nineveh. Nineveh is a city that we recognize it. You could take your time there. There's a lot to see. It could take at least 3 days for you to be able to see everything and for you to be able to really understand what the city's all about. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city going a day's journey. He spent 1 day there. And the visual that I get in my head as I picture Jonah is as though he's walking into Nineveh. He walks in and immediately he recognizes, I don't really want to be here. Because he didn't want to be there in the first place, right? So he walks into Nineveh, and this is how I picture it. All right, you're all evil. You're going to die. God's going to kill you. See you later. Or not. That's kind of the visual I get. It's Jonah that's not going to the Ninevites, and he's saying, please, repent. Please, the end is near. God has seen your wickedness. He has seen your evil. He has seen how you have rejected him. Please, repent. We don't see Jonah saying that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's simple. I'm sure he probably said more than that. I'm sure that as he's walking a day's journey, he's not repeating that one sentence over and over and over. Maybe he is. But the point is that we read this and we can pretty well understand that Jonah's attitude as he is speaking to the Ninevites, although he, in chapter 2, has experienced repentance. In chapter 2, he has recognized, God, I can't run from you. I can't hide from you. You've told me to do something. I'm going to do it. You've instructed me to go and to say this thing. You've given me a word, and I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to obey you, God, because you're God, and I'm not. But chapter 3, even though he's obeying God, he's not so eloquent in his message, is he? Perhaps there's a better way that he could explain what God has told the Ninevites. But instead, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's not the most compelling preacher. He's not the one that's going to captivate the audience. But we also quickly realize that's not the point. Because verse 5 says this, and the people of God listen to Jonah? Thought he was really captivating? Were compelled by how he explained God's message? No. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's cool. There's a couple things in this that I think that we could walk away with, that we can take away, a couple of fun nuggets that we can recognize. First of all, it's not the messenger who carries the power. It's the message. Amen? So if I stood up here and if I just in monotone read a message to you, perhaps it wouldn't be as engaging as what I'm trying to do now. The point is we have a responsibility as messengers, but here's the really cool thing. The power, it doesn't lie on the messenger. It relies on the message. Jonah doesn't give this compelling 12-step, come to God moment message. He simply repeats what God told him. And even if he's repeating what God told him with a bad attitude, maybe he's repeating what God told him with a little bit of a smirk. Hey, you Ninevites, I know you've been enemies with the Israelites for a long time. I know that you have tried to conquer us and capture us. I know that, but guess what? God's going to kill you. Perhaps Jonah has a little bit of a hidden glee as he's sharing the message. But again, that's not the point. The point is, God's word is powerful. And the Ninevites, they respond to God's word. They believed God. What's interesting about that phraseology, and the people of Nineveh believed God, it reminds me of other phraseology that's found in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to Abram. And he says, I have something for you. I'm making a covenant with you. Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and you're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you this promise. I, God, am making a covenant with you, Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We recognizing that believing God is the thing that is most important. Because as we go into the New Testament, as we read Romans, and specifically Galatians, Genesis 15, 6 is highlighted as a verse to show and proclaim Abraham's faith. And how Abraham, since he believed God, he heard God's word, and when he heard God's word, he responded in faith, and that is what counted him as righteous. So how is Abraham saved in the Old Testament? By faith. How are you and I in the church age? How are we saved? By faith. By faith specifically in what? By faith in God's word. By faith in what God has revealed to us. And for you and for me, believers in the 21st century, looking back 2,000 years ago, what did God choose to do? How did God choose to reveal himself? How did God choose to tell us how he is going to save humanity? The person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's why you and I can sit here today and we say, I am saved by faith in the revealed word of God, Jesus Christ. And the work that he did on the cross. And so, in chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 5, when we read, and the people of Nineveh believed God, that small phrase is so powerful because it carries with it the weight of faith, the weight of a correct response to God's word. The people, they're terrified. They recognize that God can destroy them, but they believe God's word. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. We read that not only do they believe God, but they choose to do something about it. And that, friends, is the second thing that happens after you have faith. After you believe God, after you put your faith in him, then something happens. Something changes. Repentance flows. So here's the people of Nineveh. And then as we keep reading, the king himself. Believe God's word. Have faith in God. And the result of their belief is that they repent. The putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes, fasting. All of these are markers, are signs of repentance. It's something that we read about the Jewish people doing often. Because the Jewish people, the Israelites, the chosen people of God, had many opportunities for repentance. And we also see this carried into the rest of the culture as well. It's a way of expressing regret. It's a way of expressing repentance. It's a way of calling out for mercy. And so the people of Nineveh, the king himself, and here's the cool thing, the king, he does what Israel should have done. If you remember at the beginning of this book, I explained how Jonah is ministering, he's prophesying, he's serving the Lord in the northern kingdom of Israel. Because there's been a civil war, and in the south is what we know as Judah, and they had some good kings. Not many, but some. And then in the north, Israel, there's 20 kings. And out of those 20, zero were good. Zero kings in the north follow the Lord. Every single one of those kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, we see a theme develop in these books that as the king goes, so goes the nation. We see time and time again in these books that if the king is following the Lord, then that flows to the rest of the nation. We see Josiah, he finds the book of the law, and a revival breaks out because his heart is dedicated to following God. But we see a king in either the south or the north not following God, and it seems like the rest of the nation also doesn't follow God. There's always a remnant. The Lord himself says that he has always set aside a remnant, a faithful following. And we see that even before Jonah's time. We see Elijah and Elisha. We see Jonah rise up as well. We see God has his faithful remnant followers. But by and large, painting with broad strokes, we see that as the king goes, so goes the nation. And so chapter 3, when we hear the detail that the king of Nineveh repented, it's not an insignificant detail. Because this king, he then says, hey everybody, let's get together and let's recognize that we got to believe God, that we got to repent. Everyone, I'm going to make it a decree. I proclaim that nobody gets to eat anything. We are all fasting. We're all putting on sackcloth. We're all putting on ashes. And you know what? While we're at it, let's sprinkle the animals with some ashes as well. I love that. Is that going to do anything? Maybe, I don't know. But he says himself, he says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent. It sounds a lot like what the sailors said back in chapter 1. They said, hey, let's cast lots. Let's see whose issue this is. Oh, Jonah, okay. Well, let's make sacrifices. Let's try to do something so that this storm will quiet down. And what do they say? They say in verse 6, call out to your God, and perhaps he may turn from this storm. The similarities between these two are really interesting. It shows people who don't know God. It shows people, this king and these sailors and all the people of Nineveh, it's people that are used to being far away from God. These are pagans. These are not people that are part of the covenant family. These are not people that could trace their lineage to Abraham, the father, the spiritual father of the faith. These are not people that can say, I have all these things to rely on to somehow prove my connection with the Almighty God. These are people who are on the outside. But when they hear God's word, when they look at God's power, when they understand a little bit of who God is, they say, maybe he won't smite us. Perhaps he will show mercy on us. These are people who do not presume on God's mercy. Instead, they look at it and say, I do want that mercy. Do you see the difference there? Here's Jonah that is not responding to God's word appropriately. Juxtapose these against these people who don't know God and are hearing his word and are responding appropriately. It's an interesting juxtaposition. The one who it should know better is not acting like it. The people who don't know any better, what are they doing? They're acting correctly. Really interesting. They believe God. The king, he calls for a national or a citywide fast and shows true repentance. These Gentiles are acting better than the chosen prophet of God. And then here's verse 10. When God saw what they had did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Really interesting wording there. It seems as though God, the sovereign God, who is in control, responds to the repentance, to the way that the Ninevites responded to God's word. He takes that into account, and the Bible says he relented from the disaster that he is choosing to bring on them. And he chooses not to. What's most significant and most interesting about this verse right here, this wording is the same wording that we find in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, you know what's happening there? We see the children of Israel, they're all gathered at the base of a mountain. And their leader, Moses, he's at the top of the mountain talking with God. And he's getting these things from God, these words from God, these 10 words from God that God himself scribes into some stone. And Moses, he's walking down the mountain with these tablets. And as he walks down the mountain, he sees that these people, who should have known better, these people who had just looked at God deliver them from Egypt with a strong and mighty right hand, these people who have just crossed through the Red Sea, these people who have relied on God's goodness and God's mercy, God's faithfulness, these people who should have known better because they were descendants of Abraham, Moses sees them and they are worshiping a calf, a golden calf of their own making. They're doing something that is so anti-God. They are rejecting the one who has saved them. And we see that Moses, he cries out to God. And he says, Lord, don't destroy them. In chapter 32 of Exodus, we see Moses' impassioned plea. God, save these people. Save them for and from yourself. Don't destroy them. Have mercy on them. And what's the wording that we see? God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The same wording is now being applied to Gentiles, to these pagan foreigners, to these people who previously, Jonah and the rest of his brothers and sisters, Israelites, would have thought that these pagan foreigner Ninevites, no good, dirty, nasty Assyrians, people outside of the covenant family, these horrible people, they don't deserve God's mercy. They don't deserve God's grace. They deserve what they have coming for them. I think that's an accurate way to sum up Jonah's attitude. And God says, the same wording that I applied to you guys when you were unfaithful, I'm now going to apply to them because of their repentance, because of their faith, because they believed the word of the Lord. Jonah chapter 3 is really interesting. It's really powerful as we recognize that you and I, as we read it, we should recognize that Jonah chapter 3 would have been scandalous to the original Jewish audience that's reading it. This original, the original recipients of Jonah would have gotten to chapter 3 and their jaws would have dropped. Because they would have recognized, really? God, you're applying the same thing to them as you did to us? You want to have mercy and grace on them in the same way that you have mercy and grace on us? God, why would you do such a thing? It's because God has chosen the Israelites as his people to use them as an example for the salvation of the rest of the world. That's always been his plan. That's always been his purpose. The Bible tells us that God, he wishes none would perish. This is a loving God who loves the unlovely. This is a loving God who is in control. This is a loving God who continues to forgive his unfaithful. And this is a loving God who uses his powerful word to bring in the nations to himself. We see Jonah chapter 3 expose Jonah, use Jonah as an example of what not to do, and subvert expectations and say, what the people of Nineveh did, their repentance, the fact that they believed God, the fact that they had faith in God and his word, yeah, that's what we ought to do. And it's a really interesting and neat thing for you and I, because we stand a long distance in the future, looking back and reading this, and we say, well, what does this mean for us? It means a couple of things. If you consider yourself a Christian, part of those who are in the inn, I would encourage you to not be like Jonah. Instead, don't presume on God's mercy. The fact that he gives us mercy should be the thing that smacks us in the face on a daily basis and say, God, you're merciful to me, a sinner? God, you are gracious to me, a person who is unworthy of you? Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Every day I wake up, I want to be reminded of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died on the cross. And that's not just something that we talk about. That is truth. And he died on the cross so that I didn't have to. He's alive now. I can now be alive through him. I'm going to rest in his mercy, but I'm not going to take it for granted. I'm not going to continue to sin so that grace may abound. And additionally, chapter 3 teaches us and reminds us that we need to evaluate how we are responded to God's word. Do we need the gut punch every once in a while? The reminder that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time? For some of us, the word of the Lord came to them the 52nd time? The 108th time? Or do we hear God's word and do we fall on our knees and we respond in faith? I believe you, God. I believe that you're gracious and that you're merciful and that you've called me and made me new. And then now I need to act as if I am new. I believe you, God, that you've now no longer look at me as a stranger and alien, but now you call me your son, your daughter. And because you do that, Lord, I recognize that you have told me to be holy as you are holy. This new creation that you've created me to be, God, help me, equip me. I want to serve you. I want to do the good works that you created for me to do. And I want to be holy as you have called me holy. I want to be worthy of that title that you've given me as your kid. So God, help me to respond to you. First time, quickly. Something that we tell our son often. One of these days, it'll work. Folks, God is calling out for us to respond to him first time. Quickly. One of these days it might work, huh? Why not today be that day? Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your powerful word. Lord, we thank you that you call us to believe in you. You call us to faith. You call us to repentance. Father, I pray that you would help us to evaluate the way that we're responding to your word. I pray that you would help us to evaluate how we are living for you. Cause us to soak in this good truth. And we pray that your word and your spirit would work in our heart and our mind and cause us to obey you more. Help us, Lord, to love you more. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you extend. Lord, help us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. God bless you. See you next week. Why don't you spend some time fellowshipping with one another?